1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the market, meat market, without asking questions, for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you, without asking questions, for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. You see, we're returning to an exposition of 1 Corinthians 10, where we left off for a short series on dealing with idols of the heart. And that's only because we noted in 1 Corinthians 10:14, we have the admonition there. He says, beloved, flee from all idolatry. And it's important that we flee from all idolatry. And we need to dispel, to crush all those idols of the heart, the propensity to do that. Now, the use of how, or the perspective of how we use Christian liberty is again the subject of this portion of the Word of God. And it's important because he's already addressed it in 1 Corinthians 8, but it's so important that he's dealing with it again here in 1 Corinthians 10. Let me briefly set forth what the apostle has already said with reference to those passages in 1 Corinthians 8. And 9. First, nothing in the created realm is evil. There's no food or there's no drink that is intrinsically bad. Hence, if one's conscience is not disturbed by whatever they eat, or whatever they drink, such as whether even if the meat were to be sacrificed to idols, one is at liberty to do so. Now, we're going to see liberty to do so within certain parameters. And he sets forth what those parameters are in this chapter. So, if one can drink various beverages with a clear conscience, then one has a right or liberty to do so. But just because I have a liberty to do something, doesn't mean that I can exercise that liberty recklessly. There is an accountability. And we see, first of all, turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 8 and look at verses 8 and 9. But food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So the principle of not using our Christian liberty to become a stumbling block to other Christians is the dominating thought of our passage here in 1 Corinthians 10. That's the dominant thought. Now take a look in 1 Corinthians 10 at verses 23 and 24. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Again, there is nothing intrinsically bad with certain foods or drinks. However, he says, just because something is lawful, doesn't mean that I can just exercise that liberty anytime I want, under any circumstance. He's going to govern us on how to use that liberty. Now, we see here, Again, just because something is lawful doesn't mean it automatically edifies somebody. Edification of the church is paramount, and it's important that we bear a good witness to the world, to unbelievers. And those are the greater principles here. Edifying the church and bearing good witness to the unbelieving world. That's the dominating principle. In fact, if you keep your hand there, but if you turn back to Romans 14, you'll see that this was the teaching in Romans 14. Not only did Paul have to proclaim these things to the church at Corinth, but he had to do it with the church at Rome. Look at Romans 14, verses 17 through 19 specifically. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who is in this way serves Christ acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. What this teaches us is that our Christian liberties are always subservient to the love of the brethren. Always. We cannot say, this is my right, this is my right, I can do it. Because it says, the Bible says, there's nothing unclean in itself. It says I have a liberty to do so. And if my conscience doesn't bother me, I'm at liberty to do it. We can't say that it is our right and that we can exercise that right under all circumstances. But what does verse 24 say in 1 Corinthians 10? It says, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. That's the concern that we have to have. My actions always has to be regulated as to its impact to my fellow Christian and to the world at large. The Christian life, functionally, is this. Loving people on a day-by-day basis. That's what it's about. This is not a New Year's Day sermon. But as we begin a new year, we need to commit ourselves always to seek for the edification of one another in a better way than we did before. This is called sanctification, being holy. It's called edification, what verse 23 is commanding us to do. We must seek the edification of other people. So, therefore, our rights are always under the principle of loving one another. And we should not take and minimize what it says here in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but love one another. But to look for the good of your neighbor. Now, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And look at verses 3 through 8. Since we said this is a dominant principle that the apostle is conveying, and he does so in numerous letters to the churches, notice what he says to the church at Philippi, beginning at verse 3, chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There you have it. We don't look out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. And that means I can't be yelling out, my rights, my rights, my rights. No, I have to be looking out for the interests of others. And the exhortation to do that, why do I need to look out for the interests of others? I need to emulate my Lord. and my Lord and your Lord had the attitude of serving others, not his own interests. I mean, after all, the Son of God is equal in power and glory and majesty with the Father. He is eternally begotten. He's always existed. He walked with the angels, as it were. It was in the presence of the Holy Trinity, that fellowship. And the Son of God did not regard his own interests, but left that estate and added to his divine nature, our human nature, so that he could pay the atoning price for our redemption. So he wasn't thinking about himself. That is the great example. And therefore, as Paul has said to the Corinthians, we must not look out for our own interests. We mustn't claim our own rights and demand them. We need to seek for the edification of others. Turn with me to John 13. Look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now the newness of the commandment, there was always a commandment to love one another. It's in the Old Testament. But the newness of the commandment is, Jesus said, you need to love people as I have loved them. How did he love them? Sacrificially. Putting their interests above his own. That's why he came to this world. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verses 16 through 19. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Now, Paul said to the Corinthians, all things may be lawful, but all things aren't necessarily profitable and edifying. Jesus says you need to love as I have loved. And he says here, our love needs to go beyond words. Yes, it includes words, but words without actions are empty, are meaningless. And therefore, he says, you want to really assure your heart before God that you belong to him? Do you practically, on a day-by-day basis, put the interests of others ahead of your own? If you saw that someone had physical need, are you going to help them? That's what he says. I mean, he says, a person who has the love of God would not close their heart against a person who has real need. They're moved to help them. So that, no matter what the interests are in that other person, we need to be motivated to help them. Turn with me to 1 John 4. Look at verses 19 through 20. "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." And he says, we love because he first loved us. How did he first love us? Well, the whole context of 1 John 4 was that he became the propitiation for our sins. He left the glory with the Father, that is the Son of God, and became a propitiatory sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice for our sake. Therefore, he says, it is inconsistent to say with my mouth, I love God, and at the same time, hate him by not ministering to him. In fact, the law of God, Paul said to the Galatians, the whole law of God can be summarized in loving your neighbor as yourself. When we read Nehemiah 8, and it was talking about the law of God, essentially, when Nehemiah read the book of the law, as the scripture says and the apostle Paul says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. So that is the dominating thing about the Christian life. It will always be the dominant theme of the Christian life. Do I put the interests of others ahead of my own? Do I minister to others? By the way, that is how we prove that we really are in the faith. Look at 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. See, it's not a burdensome thing, or it shouldn't be burdensome, to love my neighbor. If we find it burdensome, there's two questions we have to ask ourselves. First of all, we need to repent and say, I ought to know better. Secondly, if we find it burdensome, it could be that we have pretended to be in the faith when all along we never were in the faith. Because we have seen in 1 John 3, it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life if we love the brethren, 1 John 3 earlier says. That's how we know we're in the faith. And so it's not a minor thing of the Christian life at all. It is the very essence of the Christian life. Now, why have I listed so many of these passages? To prove to you how central what Paul said, turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, how central verse 24 is in this whole dissertation by the apostle. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now, one of the areas that the strong in conscience, and remember, we talked about the person who's strong in conscience and the one who's weak in conscience. The person who is strong in conscience doesn't have any scruples over food or drink. In other words, they don't have any problem eating anything they want. They don't have any problem drinking anything they want. However, the weak still somehow think that certain foods ought not to be eaten, that certain foods may be polluted if they're offered to idols, and that certain beverages may be bad for us and we should totally abstain from them. But the Bible says that's the weak person. That's the weak conscience. Now, one of the areas, then, that the person who is strong in conscience may be tempted to say is this. Look, I have always think that it's my right to practice my liberty in every situation. They're tempted to say that. Then my conscience, then, should not become under the control of the weak. Since I have a liberty, then I should not have my conscience judged by another person. In one sense, that's true. But that is not to govern their actions. Again, look at what 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30 says. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Now, this is another important principle of Christian liberty. And we noted this when we were preaching through Romans 14. The weak in conscience, the person who has scruples, they cannot say in this regard that because I know that you are eating this or drinking this in your home, it offends me. Therefore, out of love, you need to abstain. Now, what does verse 30 say? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that which I give thanks? Now, when we went through the exposition of Romans 14, we noted this. Imposing mandatory rules that bind the consciences of others regarding food and drink is as equally bad as is the strong Christian who completely disregards the conscience of the weak and exercises their liberty in their presence. What we need to understand is both attitudes are condemned in the Scriptures. The strong can't say, I don't care that you got scruples, I have my right and I'm going to do it. They can't say that. Nor can the weak say, well, because I'm your brother and I have a problem with it, you have to do this. They can't say that either. You see, having a judgmental attitude is just as bad as setting up a stumbling block for somebody. It's just as bad. So the principles of 1 Corinthians 10 are intended to apply to our relationship with one another as Christians, and it is intended to set forth the basis of how we should deal with unbelievers as well. So I want you to take a look at 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verses 27 through 29 specifically here. It says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is said before you, that is set before you, without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Now, it is clear from this chapter, chapter 10, that Paul wants to be sure that believers abstain from that which could give any impression whatsoever of sanctioning idol worship. Now, that thing is clear. He doesn't want anybody to be involved in anything that would give smacks or give any credence to idol worship. That's why in the previous verses he says that believers, Christians, ought to avoid what I call the food courts of the pagan temples. Because in these food courts, and they were truly food courts, they had places where they sacrificed the idol, and then they took that meat and they had a feast where people in the community could come to the place and eat. Paul's already said, you don't want to give any impression that you are honoring an idol, the god of that idol. So he says, don't even go to their food courts and eat. Now, the last thing that a Christian would want to do is to encourage any unbeliever in their unbelief, right? Think about it. An unbeliever, if they have these temples where they are sacrificing to these idols and they actually eat the meat in honor of that god, why would I ever want to encourage an unbeliever in that? I sure wouldn't. I would be encouraging them in their unbelief. Now, buying food from the marketplace is an entirely different thing from dining at a feast in honor of the idol. It's completely different. And verse 27 of our text here is setting forth two principles for us. We can eat or drink anything with a clear conscience, because the Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth, and everything is good. That's one thing it says. Secondly, we must be willing to modify that liberty by the rule of love expressed, as it says here, for conscience sake. Now, the reality here is, it is our not only our conscience, but the dominating thing here is for their conscience. What are they thinking? That's what we have to take into consideration. We've got to be sure that whatever my action is, I must be careful not to wound the conscience of a fellow Christian. And I've got to take into consideration the conscience of an unbeliever if they invite me over to their house, or in some other context where they have invited us. In this context here, when an unbeliever says to a Christian, for example, if they invited you over to the house, I'm talking about in the days, biblical days, in this context, somebody in Corinth, an unbeliever, were to invite a Christian over to their house. First of all, what the Scripture is saying is, don't ask any questions. Don't say, well, this is good meat, where'd you buy it from? Don't do that. And here's the problem. If the person says, by the way, and it doesn't matter what reason they brought it up, that they bought it at the marketplace as specific meat that was sacrificed to an idol, it says, what is the principle of Scripture? It says, I shouldn't eat it at that point. Because remember, an unbeliever in Corinth put stock into that idol in some regard. They did. And the minute they made that revelation to me, I should refrain in order to not encourage them in that belief. And that's why it says here in verse 29, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's conscience. That's what he's talking about. So the context is an unbeliever here inviting a Christian over to dinner. And guess what else could happen at that? That unbeliever may invite another Christian over. But guess what? That other Christian could be, quote, a weak Christian. Meaning, that other Christian is still struggling with this idea of meats offered to idols, like he addressed earlier. And so, if that was the case, for example, I got to use biblical terms, so if I was invited over and my friend Octavius was invited over with me, and Octavius is in the church, but I know Octavius to be somebody who's struggling with this whole thing about meat being sacrificed to idols, and I know Octavius to be of that mindset. So the minute that I show up to this unbeliever's house and I see my good Christian friend Octavius there, but I know he's weak, guess what I got to do? I've got to abstain from eating that meat because Octavius is there. Because if I were to eat that, now notice what's happening here. What is the weak Christian with regard to the idols here? The weak Christian somehow thinks the food is polluted. And because it is polluted in his mind, he doesn't eat it. And he may think nobody else ought to be eating it either. And if I'm strong and Octavius sees me eating it, what am I doing? I'm setting up a stumbling block in the presence of Octavius by either sanctioning him in his belief that somehow there is something wrong with this food. And he says, I shouldn't give that occasion. I should not set up a stumbling block for him. Therefore, my Christian liberty is not to be demanded. I need to set it aside for the sake of my weak Christian. So, in this regard, as Romans 14:23 says, and that's the principle that we're dealing with here. Let me read Romans 14:23 for you. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. That's why we said before, here's something that we need to understand about the conscience. First of all, my conscience is to be regulated by the Word of God and not by the traditions of men. Sometimes I hear Christians say, well, I can't do certain things for conscience sake. And the problem is, in one sense, is I got to be sure that my conscience, my mind, is always regulated by the Word of God. However, in saying that, it is always sinful to violate your conscience. Always sinful. Even if your conscience should not be thinking that you should abstain from it. In other words, the weak Christian, remember, the weak Christian is the person who has the scruples about food and drink. The weak Christian, if they were to partake, would be sinning. So here's the reality. You can have the strong Christian sitting right here, and you can have the weak Christian. Both are eating. The strong Christian's, his conscience is clear. He has not sinned. However, the brother who is still struggling with it, if he eats, he has already committed sin because he's violated his conscience. The Scripture says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, the thing about it is, the weak may change their perspective. And that has happened. There have been people who have had views things they ought to abstain from. They thought it was sinful, and they have come to view otherwise, and now their conscience is no longer bothered by eating something or drinking something. And therefore, they're not sinning when they do it. But until that conscience is clear, they cannot do it. And so in this regard, in seeking to apply these principles to us, we can see in the year 2012 in our society, I doubt, like we said when I went through the passage already, I doubt that we're going to be tempted going to a feast to some idol in this area. However, again, and I doubt that we're not going to be invited over to an unbeliever's house to have some pork having been sacrificed at the altar of Zeus. By the way, the pork that we're bringing over to the house was not offered to Zeus, just for you, so you know that. But as we said, how do these principles apply to us? You and I, as you know, we live in an area, and this passage dealt with not only food or drink. If you look at verse 31, it says, whatever then you eat or drink, you do it for the glory of God. Whereas we may not be an issue of food sacrifice, we did mention that, of course, as we said before, the issue of alcoholic beverages is still a volatile issue and is one whereby we do have to apply this passage to. So in this regard, let's say you're invited over to an unbeliever's house. We're at the meal. The unbeliever has alcoholic beverages at the meal and offers you both a drink. Now, at this house, we don't have Octavius, but we have Henry. We've got Henry, who is the weak brother. And Henry just doesn't think he ought to drink. And both Henry and I have been invited over to an unbeliever's house, and he's going to offer us a drink. The fact, if Henry wasn't there, in one instance, I may be allowed to drink. If the unbeliever doesn't make any issue out of it all, it may be a common thing to have wine at the meal. And if I were by myself and your conscience doesn't bother you, go ahead. However, if Henry is there, who's the weak Christian, who has scruples, because of the presence of Henry, I've got to abstain so as not to provide a stumbling block in Henry's presence. I mean, that's the application of the passage. Now, you could have the opportunity, but, you know, there's another instance where, let's say you're by yourself, and you've been invited over to the unbeliever's house. And the unbeliever makes a comment, says, well, you know, I understand Christians don't drink at all. And they make that revelation to you. And then they offer you a drink. See the difference? They make the revelation that we understand Christians do not drink. They encompass all Christians in the same category. And then they go ahead and offer you a drink. What should I do? I think in light of the revelation of what they said and how they said it, I got two choices. I can either not partake, or it could provide the opportunity when the unbeliever says, I understand all Christians don't drink, and I say to them, where did you get that idea? And it can be an opportunity for you to instruct the unbeliever that, look, I don't have a problem with drinking your wine at your table today. Because the Bible doesn't condemn certain food or certain drinks. So I'm going to help illumine you as to what the Scripture says. But if they're trying to trap me in some way by that, which I would hope they wouldn't invite me over to try to entrap me, then I might would abstain. You know what? I've had to face those issues when I was in Texas. As you know, and I've said on other occasions, I'm a tennis player. And one of the ways, not only just to like playing tennis, I deliberately got in with a group of men in order to just try to reach out to others, and especially unbelievers. And that was a good opportunity. And I got to be friends with about 20 to 25 men. And they, at some point, they invited me to be in their league to play with them, not only on Saturday mornings, play in the league. So I did. Now, one of the customs in this league play, we had team captains. And the team captains had the money wherewithal that if we won the match, you know what they did? We went out to Wild Wings for a celebration. Every week, if we won, we went out. There were times they went out even if we lost. And so they're going to, and they bought, the team captains bought the meals for everybody on the team. Pretty generous of them. Well, either most of these guys I came to know were either unbelievers, or they were in a, they were Romanists, so you wonder about where they really stood with the Lord. They would always have a beer. Now I'm here with them. They already know I'm a preacher. And so I'm trying to remember all the attitudes. Most of the time they offered one another, they wanted to get me a beer. And I had immediately thought, all right, I don't have any problem with it. But what are they thinking about me if I, as a preacher, drink? I don't know if they think preachers don't drink. There were times that I did not participate. But then there were other times I didn't have a beer, but I did have one of the other, what they called sissy drinks. Because that's what I preferred. And they bought it for me. And I didn't have any issue because they did not make an issue out of it. The whole purpose was trying to relate to these men. And I was trying to, I didn't want to convey, here's what I was having to struggle with. I didn't want to convey to them that somehow they shouldn't, that their drinking was wrong and I'm going to make a point of it by not drinking. I didn't necessarily want to do that because I don't think there's a problem with it. Nobody ever got drunk there. They just had a beer with their wings. The whole purpose was try to reach them. And Paul said, I just want to bring notice to you, verse 32 and following, he says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. So the idea is, when I'm with these unbelievers, I've got to decide, how are my actions affecting them? I'm trying to reach them with the gospel. And it could be, by abstaining, I could be giving them an offense. I will say this. we were able to, in this league play, our team won the city championship of Corpus Christi, which allowed us to go. They make a big thing out of this in USTA tennis. You go to the state championship. And so we would get to go to Dallas for the state championship. And at that time, these men invited, we spent the weekend in Dallas. And these men, they invited their wives, and they made it a big deal. So I invited my wife to go with it just to be with the other wives. I did make it clear to them. I said to the team captain, I said to them, you know, I'm a preacher. And I do, and I think I've told you, I don't play on Sundays. Because they play not only Saturdays and Sundays. I play with them Saturdays, but I didn't play with them on Sundays. And it could be that the state championship, if you go far enough, you may be playing for the state championship on Sunday. I said to my team captain, I'll do everything I can to help you on Friday and on Saturday. But if we make it to the finals, you're not going to have John with you. So I just want you to know that up front. He said, that's fine. So we go up there, and it's interesting. During that time, fortunately, we didn't go far enough to make it so that others would be upset. I did have one guy say to me, he said, John, we really could use you on Sunday. And I said to him, I told the team captain, and I told you, I don't play on Sundays. You're not going to have me. Get somebody else, but you're not going to have me. It is interesting, when I was playing, I don't know if they related it to my wife or someone, there was another man, a team captain from Houston, and he was talking with some of my guys on my team, and they said, you know, John is a preacher. And they said, we appreciate, here's what they told this coach, it came back to me, they said, we appreciate John because he's willing to play tennis with us. In light of all the fact that they knew, I would invite them to some Bible studies. Rarely did they ever come. One guy came. But they appreciated the fact that I would nonetheless play with them. And so this is the way it is in working out these principles with regard to Christian liberty. Food and drink, unbelievers. I've always got to be thinking, how are my actions going to affect either a fellow Christian, or how are they going to affect an unbeliever? What kind of image am I going to leave to the unbeliever? That's what we always have to take into consideration. The most important principle is this: the edification of others, not myself. That's what I've got to be thinking. And therefore, I must take from the Scriptures the principle as to best relate to my fellow Christian and unbelievers. Sometimes it's not always the easiest thing. But that's what the goal is. Sometimes you may have to abstain. Sometimes you may partake. It all depends on the perspective of who you're dealing with. And that's what Paul says. He makes it clear, I shouldn't be condemned by somebody if I have a clear conscience. And you know, that is what is so sad today, is that probably there's more condemning going on in judgment of others towards Christians who have a strong conscience and are making a big issue out of it. For example, on the alcoholic issue. When if you can't be an officer of the church because of this, or they ask you to leave a church because of this, then you have become a judge. The others have become a judge with bad motives. And they were not thinking of the edification of the strong brother. See, it cuts both ways. These principles are important to keep in mind, and they set forth for us how we're to relate one another. But always keep in mind this. Everything that I and you do needs to have the interests of other people in mind. The best spiritual interests in mind. That's what you have to keep always in focus. Let us pray.